Bless your hearts. Thank you so much. You know, we want to be careful to render honor to whom honor is due in every circumstance of life. That's part of the mandate that we carry. And is Doug Holcomb here this morning? There he is. Doug, stand up, would you please? And Lee, where are you? Lee Holland?
Right here.
There you are. I want you guys to stand there for a moment while I tell the rest of you that although the renovations to this floor's bathrooms are not complete, these two guys have labored day in and day out. They've each given us at least 4 or 5 complete work days late into the evening. I just want to honor them and appreciate them. Thank you, gentlemen. When things are finally finished, I suppose there'll be the Doug Holcomb Memorial Women's Room and the Lee Holland Memorial Men's Room. But I'm so grateful for the collaboration of everyone.
Hey, we spent more time in the ladies' room than most ladies.
More than I need to know for 1,000, Alex. An Alabama school principal decided that the word Easter would no longer be allowed in the school. The children could still hunt for eggs, but they couldn't be Easter eggs. They could still enjoy the bunny, but he couldn't be the Easter bunny. Now, when the parents began to say, "What?" The district superintendent of schools overrode her, stating that the Supreme Court has already made clear that no school district can silence the religious beliefs of its parents and its students. Now, the fact that we allow that to continue to happen in our own county is a battle that still needs to be fought, because that battle has already been won at the highest court of the land. However, it doesn't matter whether or not this culture acknowledges the reality of Easter or not. The court in heaven has already set its mind about this thing, and we're going to continue to celebrate the resurrection of the King of all kings and the Judge of all men, Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm fortunately going to stick by that while I have breath. Now, I want to make note that this trek toward Easter started hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And it began with a very odd kind of situation. There was a bunch of people who were basically prisoners. They were called slaves back then. And God had made a decision that he was going to get them out of prison, take them out of that oppression, release them from that torment, and let them be free of that perpetual bondage. And so he decides how he's going to do this. He's about to bring the final judgment on Pharaoh in Egypt, which is the death of the firstborn. This will be the last of the 10 plagues that God exercises to establish his history for his people in the earth from that time forward. And he says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Each man, each head of household is to take a lamb, and you're to inspect it for 14 days to make sure that it has no blemishes. And then you're to slay the lamb, eat the flesh, and take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and lintel, the top and sides of your door. Because tonight, I'm going to send the angel of death, and he will kill every firstborn. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Death has no hold on those who are under the blood. And when the Bible speaks about death, many of you should know this, but it talks in two terms. That which is the physical cessation of your life, and then that which is the eternal separation from God. Jesus promises that those who believe in him will never see the face of death. Death has a face. He's described as one who rides on a horse, and hell follows closely behind him. There is a spirit called death who has a dominion called hell, and I ain't going. Well, in this picture that God gives. Now, let me just throw this in free of charge. Part of the difficulty that we have in understanding the things of God is we've been cut off from spiritual revelation by sin. But God, fully anticipating that that was going to be the condition of mankind, made full provision for it when he breathed things into creation. And he says of these things in creation that they are types and shadows of heavenly realities. Therefore, he can say that the invisible attributes of God are made known by those things which are visible. And so the Bible speaks to us of these types. The slaying of the lamb in the Jewish history of Passover finds its culmination in what Paul declares concerning Jesus Christ as he describes him as this: Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. All of that out there was designed to communicate with the soul of man who had no spiritual clarity. But when you come to Christ and begin to be reconnected with the spirit of reality, the spirit of revelation, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, these things suddenly become very clear to you. It is the power of the shed blood that still exercises its strength before the throne and in our lives personally. Peter makes this comment. He says, if you address as Father the one who judges according to each work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on earth. Apparently, there's going to be a stay somewhere else. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life you inherited from your father Adam, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This shedding of the blood was the first step toward Easter, but it was not the last step. There is more to the story than the Passover. The Passover begins the journey, but the crossover is a huge divide. Moses and the children of Israel are camping where God told them at the Red Sea. And he had said to Moses, I'm going to call Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, and he's going to seek after you to overtake you, that I might get glory to myself on Pharaoh. And so here we have them all camped by the Red Sea. 600,000 men and their families, according to the scripture. And Pharaoh and his crew shows up, and the people start to be frightened. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. When the Bible speaks of this issue of types, it ascribes certain elements of eternal truths to natural things for our instruction. For instance, Egypt is a type of sin, and Pharaoh is a type of oppression and rulership. We see God sending someone called Moses. Now, many of you will recall from last week's teaching, the very excellent teaching, in my opinion, that Hilton brought to us. He developed for us the bilingual name of Moses. In Hebrew, it means drawn out. But in the Egyptian language, it means son. And so when we see him standing at the burning bush, what do we see? We see God telling his son, set my people free. And so here at the Red Sea, we see the one, the type of the Son of God, leading the people into freedom. Now, what are they being freed from? They're being freed from the oppressor. They're being delivered from perpetual living in sin. They're also having a change, a paradigmatic change, because Pharaoh represented the only face of provision they had ever known. Now, on the other side, they're headed for a land called the Promised Land, led by the representative of the Son of God, and completely dependent upon the promises of God for their daily bread. This is a remarkable thing. And the thing about it that has caused me amusement over the years. Any of you ever heard the phrase, the sea of reeds? When I was in undergraduate work back in the Dark Ages, there was this adjunct professor who was a student at the Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he was one of my New Testament teachers at the University of Louisville, where I earned my degree. And he was one of these guys who had embraced the William Barclay school of rationalizing away by natural circumstances all the supernatural events of Jesus Christ. And so there's a great deal of mental exercise you have to go through to buy their arguments. And one of them was that the children of Israel actually crossed over through a marsh called the Sea of Reeds, the northern part of the Red Sea. Now, the difficulty with me receiving that, even though he was a Southern Baptist attending a Southern Baptist theological seminary, and I was a Southern Baptist attending a state university, I was the Southern Baptist who had been recently baptized in the Holy Spirit, which can't happen in the Southern Baptist Church, and I was experiencing the ongoing supernatural events of God, which they say don't exist, so I wasn't a very receptive crowd. Now, in later years, I stumbled upon this little story, and I just laughed about it, given the history I just shared with you. A distinguished-looking man was walking by a park bench when he overheard a boy praising God with enthusiasm. And he stopped and asked, "What are you so excited about, young man?" The boy replied, "Oh, mister, our God is so great. It says here in the Bible, God delivered his people from bondage and opened up a way through the Red Sea so they could cross over on dry land." Having a background in Bible knowledge, there's a difference between knowledge and revelation. Having a background in Bible knowledge, he sat down by the boy in order to enlighten him. The scholars tell us that the Hebrew word translated red should be translated reed sea. It was a marshy area of reeds adjacent to the Red Sea that often had only 6 inches of water in it. The people could have easily waded through it. It may not have been a miracle, but a natural event. The boy looked down at his Bible with some confusion on his face as the man stood up and started to walk away. He'd only taken a few steps when the boy began to praise God with even more gusto. The man stopped and said, "What you excited about now?" He said, "Mister, our God is even greater than I thought. He not only delivered his people, but he drowned the army of Pharaoh in only 6 inches of water." For some reason, I like that story. Now, in this crossover following the Passover, Paul has some things to say about this picture of God sending his Son to deliver his people. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were baptized under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses, a son of God, in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." Parenthetically, I'll throw this in free of charge. At a certain point in the journey, the people were thirsting, and there was no water. They grumbled against Moses, and God said, "Strike the rock, and water will flow out." And then later, they had a similar event, and God said, "Speak to the rock, and the water will flow out." But instead, in his anger, he struck the rock, not once, but twice. And the Lord said immediately at that spot, "Because you were not willing to honor me in the presence of the people, you shall not enter the Promised Land." Why? The rock, this spiritual rock called Jesus, only had to be struck once. After that, all we have to do is ask. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because he who has died is freed from sin. The picture of crossing the Red Sea and having put behind the land of sin and the oppressor, and turning to walk toward the promised land in faith of the promises of the God who intervenes on your behalf, is part of what baptism represents to us as believers. What price would you be willing to pay to avoid death? You know, you can't put it off. You can't be like the old husband who answers the door and there's the grim reaper. He looks back over his shoulder toward his wife and says, "It's for you." Eventually, you're going to have to face it. The issue is, what price would you pay? What price would you pay for deliverance from oppression and pain? You know, my testimony here is well known. And I can say to you, I do not live in the pain from those days any longer. I don't live in the beaten down little boy mentality anymore. Because there is healing in the person of Jesus Christ that uses everything in your past for His purpose, as we will see when Pat McGowan shares his testimony in 2 weeks. When you hear the train wreck that his life was, coming from the man you now know, engaging a ministry that deals explicitly with those whose lives are train wrecks, you will see how God has used every detail of his life to prepare him for the ministry that he is now undertaking, he and Marie together. Those of you who haven't heard her story, you should request a copy of it. It testifies to the grace of God in extraordinary ways in an ordinary life. But what price would you be willing to pay for that kind of deliverance? Well, the good news is that price has already been paid. You know, there have been numerous attempts at presenting the life of Jesus in film during my lifetime and even prior to my birth. But perhaps the most visually impacting and certainly the most violently graphic was Mel Gibson's The Passion. In the crucifixion scene, I almost had to turn my eyes away just at the beatings that Jesus endured. And yet, there are things in that story that command our attention, because they will indelibly imprint upon our imagination a more realistic idea of the price that was paid by one for all. Now, the scene you're about to see is fairly graphic. If you wish not to have these images imposed upon your imagination, I recommend you simply close your eyes. But for the next 2.5 minutes, those of you who can, pay attention.
You have overcome the grave. Glory feels.
Mel Gibson made a cameo appearance in this film. He was the faceless man driving the nail into the left hand of Jesus. He chose not to have the face shown because he wanted everyone to understand that it was you and me that drove that nail. The price has been paid. Now what remains is, how do we respond to the price that was paid for our deliverance? A deliverance captured in the phrase, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There is the Passover and the crossover, but there's also the command to come over. Jesus says, those who are not with me are against me. There's no middle ground. There are those who maintain that, no, they don't need God, they don't need the devil, they live their own life. That's impossible. There's only two positions. You're either in darkness or you're in light. And once you come to the light, you have to respond in the same way God's people did after they crossed over the Red Sea. They had to come over into the promises of God. And in those promises, they placed their entire hope, because God was the only thing that they had. Now, we're not entering the promised land, but what we do have is the land of promises. Jesus and his promises are yes and amen to all who believe, because we have been, by the Spirit of God, adopted into this seed of Abraham called Jesus Christ. And we have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby our spirits cry, Abba, Father. And now the challenge is, how do we live a life led by the Spirit? Because as many as are led by the Spirit, these are called the sons of God. And so we have these promises that are ours together. There was a certain occasion in the journey where the people sinned, and God released a plague upon them. And so he told Aaron, run, grab the bronze serpent and hold it up on the stick and take it out to the edge of where the people are and hold it up. And when he stood between the plague and the people, the plague stopped. Now, thousands of years later, we hear this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is the one who stops and shelters us. He did this. He earned the right to do this. And that story goes on immediately to say, for those of you who don't remember, it was John 3:15. 3:16, you should know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. Now, let's be careful. The demons believe in him and tremble. But when this particular English word is translated believe, it means to trust, hope, obey, rely, believe. Now that's quite different from mental assent. And placing our hope in the promises that Jesus has given for us in this life and concerning the life to come are very, very powerful. He told his disciples, those who had received the gospel from him as the resurrected Lord, he had breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. But he said, tarry ye here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, because I'm going to send you the promise of the Father. And when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, all bets were off. Everything was suddenly sparkling new. And that small band has turned into 1.2 billion living, plus the millions who have preceded us in death. The nice thing about this is it wasn't one generational, because when Peter stood up on that day to give an account of all this funny noise that these multitudes of people who had gathered in Jerusalem were hearing, he said, this promise is for you and for your children and as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Years ago, we had a woman in the church. I buried her just last year. Many of you remember Julia Alvey. Her husband, Bob, lived his own self-directed life. And shortly after he retired, he was diagnosed with cancer. And it's fairly aggressive. And he died fairly quickly. As I attempted to bring Bob to the Lord, he said, Lenny, I have lived my whole life without God. I'd feel like a hypocrite if I turned to him now that I'm in trouble. I could not get past that pride. But in the mercy of God, there was at that time in our congregation a man who was an incredibly talented musician. But more than that, he was an accomplished songwriter. And on one of the CDs that he recorded, there's something there called Bob's Song. And it was a message that God gave to Bob through this brother. He wrote it, recorded it, and it was a holiday season. I think it was nearing Christmas, something like that. He was on his way out of town. He had this thing. He needed to get it to Julia. She wasn't at home. He had to leave town. So he's driving through Lexington Park with the CD on the seat beside him, praying, God, I've got to find her. He turns into a parking lot, and lo and behold, walking toward her car is Julia. He tells her the story, gives her the thing. Bob listens to the song. The refrain was, don't you hear me calling you, though you've lived your life without me. I love you just the same. That song opened his heart. And at the close of life, he acknowledged Christ. What did he forfeit by that delay? He forfeited his destiny, but he achieved his destination. Our destiny is to represent our Father within time and space and to stand securely in the things which He has spoken, to exercise the same faith moving forward into the promises that the children of Israel moved forward toward the land of promise. The promised land is now the land of promises for us. And these promises are manifold. At a certain point prior to His passion, Jesus is trying to comfort His followers. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. Philip said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And He says, have I been so long with you? And yet you don't understand. I am the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let me tell you something. If you think there are multiple paths to God in any other direction than Jesus Christ, you need to get your head cleaned out. Because if there's any other way, the crucifixion and the resurrection was a waste of time. Jesus suffered for nothing. And if He is not the Savior, then we above all men are most to be pitied because we have declared a lie to be the truth and put our hope in a lie. There is only one name given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. Because God has invested the soteriology of all mankind into Jesus, and He is the doorway to the Father. So He says with confidence, no man comes to the Father but through me. And until that time, we are clothed in darkness. We are deceived and under bondage. Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, I'm sending you to open their eyes, to bring them out of darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And those who make that transition find forgiveness of sins. And they have their inheritance in Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. When we celebrate Easter, folks, this is not some myth we're celebrating. These are truths that the Father has left for us, promises. Like when Paul says, but brethren, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep in Christ. I love that phrase because it doesn't mean dead. That these who have fallen, despair not, that's not the word, as those who have no hope. But we know this, that Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ shall be raised. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. You know, life is not fair. And it may deal you a tough hand. But you need to know that God has stacked the deck in your favor. He takes everything that's happened to you and makes it part of your redemptive story. It doesn't matter how abused and broken you were. When Christ heals you and that radiance of his image stands up to tell that story, people see the contrast and they're confused. How can a person who is this together, this healed, this unscathed, have come from a story like that? Because Christ is the healer, both emotionally and mentally and physically. Because by his stripes you are healed. He hung on the cross so that Isaiah could be fulfilled. That he bore in his own body on the cross our sicknesses and our diseases. And by his stripes we are healed. So we have promises that are pertinent to now. How many of you seated here this morning have been touched physically by the supernatural hand of God and had the infirmity in your life altered? Look around. We serve a living God, okay? Now, I come from a tradition where we believe that God will save the biggest drunk in town. But if you need healing, you better go someplace else because we'll prepare for your burial. You have to be willing to go at risk with the promises that are made to you. These are just a few of the treasures. But one of the things that has been particularly meaningful to me is when Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you again." He said, "I'm going to send another one just like me to you." He's called the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will teach you all things and call to your remembrance everything that I've taught you. We have access to the revelatory realm of God. The Father's thoughts can actually be communicated to us. We get to see things in the Spirit. We live in two dimensions simultaneously. And part of our goal around here is trying to teach you how to live in both of those simultaneously. Because I live, you will live also. When the Passion of the Christ was released worldwide, many Muslims went to view it because it was reportedly the death of the Jewish God. And they were going to celebrate that. And some of those with whom I'm related, relationally, had Muslim friends call them to say, "I'm sorry, I didn't realize your God was dead." Now, I'm trying to take from Scripture and flesh out what the worship team preached this morning. I hope you were paying attention. The worship team preached this morning very powerfully. Okay? But the closing scene of the Passion of the Christ needs to be printed upon our imagination. Well, that was a tad shorter than I was expecting. but you see the whole in the hand. Now, this is the body, a representation of the body that was seen among the disciples before Jesus ascended. But John on the Isle of Patmos had an encounter with the glorified body of Christ. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a sound, a voice behind me that sounded like trumpets. And I turned, and there were candlesticks. And in the candlesticks, there was one like the Son of Man. And his hair was white like wool. And his eyes were flaming fire. And his feet like burnished bronze in the fire. And he held in his hand seven stars. And he said, behold, I am the first and the last. I am he who was dead and am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and hell. When he rose from the dead, he triumphed over the very last enemy. Death is on a short leash now. It is the last enemy that shall be overcome in the chronology of mankind. But it's overcome in the victory of Jesus Christ over the dead. Hallelujah and amen. Easter is the celebration of the memorial of the Father's redemption of mankind. And it is not only global and universal, it is also very personal. Faith in the sacrifice of the death of Jesus, who died according to the Scriptures, was buried, was raised again according to the Scriptures. Faith in that testimony brings you into relationship and frees you into the land of promises. The good news includes this promise. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the faith to be saved is a gift from God, lest anyone should boast about what they have done. God has given to every person a measure of faith. The question always remains is in what will you place your faith? Faith in Jesus Christ opens up an entirely new world to you. It is the pinnacle of God's activity among man. All the rest of it is certain because of the resurrection. Now, if you need this Easter morning to celebrate your faith toward healing, well, by all means, present yourself for healing. And if you need to exercise your faith toward the promise of the Comforter coming to you, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then by all means, present yourself for that. And if you need to make this the day you put your faith in the resurrected Christ, then the altar will be open for that as well. But whatever decisions you make today, make them publicly. Quit hiding. It is time for the followers of Christ to be counted in this nation. There needs to be a light shining in the incredible darkness that's encroaching upon us. I invite you to stand. We're going to open the altar. Those of you who don't come to the altar, we ask you to go collect your children because there is an Easter egg hunt coming. Now, I'd be grateful if you would try to separate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from candy eggs and Easter bunnies. Be nice if they grew up and actually knew something other than Cadbury on Easter. I like Cadbury, so I'm not knocking it. But if you need to make a decision today to be released from the oppressor, the pains of sin, the failure in your Christian life, be invigorated by the Spirit of God, be reunited to your Father, I invite you to the altar this morning. Father, thank you for the testimony of your truth that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. And because he lives, we shall live also. I bless all who have assembled here this morning, Lord, and I pray that the testimony of your truth, the power of your Scripture, will penetrate our hearts and take us to a higher level. There is the living with and the living without. I pray that you will move us from the living without your promises, without your hope, without the security of the certainty of our destination, into the promise of living with you in all of these ways, and that you will allow each of us in our own measure to step a little bit higher as we remember the sacrifice for us. Lord, as we celebrate these next few minutes with our children, let this entire day be a time of storytelling and feasting and remembrancing of the goodness of God to us as a people, and to us as households, and to us as persons. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open. You're dismissed toward your children.